Good morning. You can open up your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8. It's kind of a long reading this morning. So we'll be moving briskly, I hope. Just as a reminder, or a recap, last week we looked at Isaiah's commission and how God called Isaiah and sent him to the people of Judah with a task which at first seems really difficult. And that task was actually to harden the hearts of his countrymen. And we saw how Isaiah was going to accomplish that, which was by speaking God's word really, really clearly, so that people either had to accept it and believe it or reject it and shut their own eyes to what God was saying. And in chapter 7, we're actually jumping way ahead chronologically. This is the thing about the book of Isaiah, is that it's not arranged chronologically. You have to pay attention to the time markers. And here we're much further on, but there's a reason why chapter 8 comes right after why chapter 7 comes right after chapter 6. And that's because the commission that Isaiah has received, now we're seeing it in action. We're seeing it very clearly in action, and that's something to pay attention to here. So we're going to begin our reading in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. Pay close attention to God's word. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol, or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time when he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now in that day, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Yeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. And as we come to your word, we are mindful that you are God, and we are men and women and children. And so we want to humble ourselves before you this morning and hear what it is you have to say. And Lord, would what you have to say have a good result in us, that hearing it, we would be drawn closer to you, and that we would be transformed into the image of Christ, who is God with us. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. This is a chapter about fear, and about what fear does to people, and about how faith confronts us in our fear and gives us another way to go ahead. What is it that people fear? People fear what they think they cannot control. And how much of your life is spent trying to manage the things that you don't think you can control? How much of your life is spent trying to manage the things you're afraid of? Weather, health, elections, other people's opinions about you, what other people will do. These are the things that we tend to fear because we cannot control them. We cannot control what other people do. We cannot control what other people say. We cannot control our health. And you certainly can't control the weather. Fear in our lives leads to faithlessness. It leads to faithlessness. Why is that? It's because faith is based on a fear of God. In other words, faith is based on a respect for God and a knowledge of God, knowing that he is over all things, and that he controls all things, that he's sovereign over everything. And so when we fear God, when we believe him, when we trust him, then we stop fearing other things. We stop being afraid of the world. We stop being afraid of the weather and elections and other people and their opinions and the things they might do to us, because faith takes God so seriously. And so that's the first point for us this morning as we look at this passage, is that when God speaks to us, what he tells us is that we should not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Well, let's talk for a second about why maybe we ought to be afraid. Why should you be afraid? This comes about in the days of Ahaz. Ahaz is the king of Judah, the king of the southern kingdom, after the 10 tribes to the north split off from the 2 tribes in the south. And this happens right after the days of Solomon, right? And in those days, the 10 tribes in the north become the nation of Israel, and the 2 tribes in the south become the nation of Judah. They are afraid because in the days of King Ahaz, the king of Israel and the king of Aram, or some of your Bibles might say Syria, went up against Jerusalem to wage war against it, 2 against 1, and probably both of them on their own would have been more powerful than the nation of Judah. They went up and they were not able to take Jerusalem, but if we go to other books of the Bible, like if we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, what you're going to find there is that even though they didn't take Jerusalem, they did inflict really heavy losses against Judah. There were many, many people of Judah who were captured. The losses in the fighting were catastrophic. Thousands and thousands of men were killed. And so now, after this terrible loss, word reaches the king of Judah that the Arameans, or the Syrians, have camped in Ephraim. Now, this is what you should imagine, right? Ephraim is just over the border. Ephraim is just next door to Jerusalem. And who is already in Ephraim? It's the Israelites, who already have it out for the people of Judah, and who are already probably more powerful. There are a lot more of them. And who is with them now is the Syrians. The Syrians have camped in Ephraim. Now, when you hear camped, you should imagine that they're spread out and that they've filled the whole land, that the land is just swarming with the Syrian army. And they're right on the border. And so this is the news that Ahaz hears. He's already suffered one terrible defeat. Things in his nation are falling apart, and now Syria and Israel are on the border preparing their invasion force, ready to overthrow the whole nation. They are plotting. They are going to make a breach in the walls and set up their own king in Jerusalem. Maybe that sounds like something you've been through. You look around you at the state of the church, you look around you at the state of the nation, and you feel like we've been on one long slide downhill, one catastrophic defeat after another. It's an open question for some people whether churches will still have religious freedom this time next year. That's not a crazy thing to say right now. And certainly, there are many people who plot against the church, who plot against God's people, not just in our country, but all over the world. You can think about the intense state surveillance in the nation of China, unlike never before. They've got the technology at their fingertips. They can watch people like people have never been watched before. And that's just one example. We could go on. And so, from a certain perspective, it makes sense for us to be afraid. It makes sense for us to look and see the things that people in the United States Senate are planning and to be afraid. But God's word to Ahaz at that time, with the enemies on the border, is don't be afraid. Don't fear these people. God sends Isaiah and he sends his son, Shear Yeshuv, which means the remnant will return. That's the name of Isaiah's son. The remnant will return. That's an interesting name. It's a name, one writer notes, that has two edges. It has an edge of hope to it, because the remnant will return. But it also has an edge of defeat, because it's only a remnant, and the remnant will be away. They will be gone. And so Isaiah and his son go to meet Ahaz. And what is Ahaz doing? Ahaz is tending to the defenses of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem had strong walls. It was a good fortress, but its water supply was vulnerable. And so this is what Ahaz is doing. He's looking after the water supply, because if you lose your water in a siege, then you're not going to last very long. You'll be opening the doors and coming out with your hands up. And what does the Lord say to Ahaz as Ahaz is busy tending to the physical defense of Jerusalem? He says, take care and be calm. Or maybe we could say, take care to be calm. Take care. Be careful to sit down. Be careful to stop what you are doing. Have no fear. And how does God describe the kings of Israel and Aram who are ready to invade? He calls them two stubs of smoldering firebrands. I don't know, we don't use firebrands a whole lot, but you can get the idea here. These are two stubs, right? There's not much left to them. They're smoldering, which means they're about to go out. God is saying, these two nations are about to be extinguished, and you should not be afraid of them. Take care to be calm and have no fear. Their plans will not stand. In other words, God is saying to Ahaz and to Judah, I know what this looks like. I know it looks like that they're ready to mop the floor with you, but these people are not a threat to you. These people are not a threat. And likewise, we need to look at the forces arrayed against us and ask ourselves this question. Does God say that these forces are an existential threat for us? Does God say that we need to be terrified? Or does God say, the world is coming to an end, and my plans will stand? We can look at the president's administration. We can look at his cabinet. We can look at the Equality Act. And we can ask, are these things going to destroy us? Will this destroy the church? And God says, no. No. But what is the question? What is the thing that we should be asking? In just a few years, Aram will be destroyed, and Ephraim will no longer be a people if you will not believe. You surely shall not last. God is asking Ahaz, will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will you stand fast and secure by faith, by trusting what I say to you? He's saying, you don't need to test the water supply that's coming into the city. You don't need to test that. You don't need to look at the gates. You don't need to look at the walls. You need to look at your faith in me. You need to see, are you believing me? Are you connected to me? Are you drawing your life from me, or are you getting your life from somewhere else? Now, this is not a blind faith that God is calling Judah to. He's not saying, look, I know we've never met before. I know you don't know me at all. I know you've never seen anything that I've done, but you should just believe me, right? That's not what God's saying. After all, this is the people of Judah, right? They know God. They know his word. They know what he's done. They see the world that he's created. They know that their own existence is because of what God has done. Because God answered his promise to Abraham and gave him a son when Sarah was way too old to have children. They know that God is the one who rescued them out of Egypt when they were slaves and oppressed, and that God struck the Egyptians with plagues and brought them out and established them, that God is the one who drove out nations before them. They know these things. That's why they are alive in the first place. And I wonder, do we look back on our own history? By our own history, I don't just mean your own life, but do you look back on the history of what God has done in the world and what God has done in the church, and do you lean on that? Do you expect that God will do again the sort of things that he's done in the past? Or are those all things that are gone, something you can't rely on anymore? Well, we need to recognize that this is the test. We need to recognize the test. God says, ask me for a sign. Ask for a sign from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. In other words, make it as deep as the grave or as high as heaven. Now, what is God saying? God is saying, I am about to do something amazing. I am about to do something which is as deep as the grave and as high as heaven. And so nothing that you could ask me to prove what I'm going to do is going to be as big as what I am going to do. Now, God is not shy with his signs, right? They knew this, you know. You can go back to Moses, you know. What's just one of the signs? Have you ever seen someone turn a staff into a snake and then turn it back into a staff again? Have you ever seen someone turn the Oswego River into blood? God is not shy with his signs. Have you ever seen a man come back from the dead? When we look back, on more than they had to look back on. And if we will not trust God through the things that we are going through, then we're in a worse place than Ahaz was. We have the Lord Jesus himself. We have the virgin birth, which Isaiah prophesies here. But what is Ahaz's response? He says, I will not test the Lord. What's funny is, in saying, I will not test the Lord, that's actually exactly what he's doing. He's testing the Lord. I will not put God to the test. Now, that sounds respectful. It sounds pious. It sounds like the sort of thing you're supposed to say, right? What is it to put God to the test? What does that mean? Jesus says to Satan, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. If you were to look in Psalm 95, you would see a pretty good explanation for what it means to put God to the test. In Psalm 95, it says, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, They tried me, though they had seen my work. In other words, they tested God by not trusting him. They had seen his work, but they would not trust him. Now, Ahaz, in spite of how respectful he sounds, is not trusting God. He does not believe God. Now, you can go back and you can read in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles about what kind of king Ahaz was. And what you'll find is that just generally, he's an idolater. He worships other gods. He even sacrifices his own children to other gods. But specifically, in connection with this event, in connection with the pressure that he was facing from Aram and from Israel, what did he do? I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 16. So the chapter begins with a description of how Ahaz was an evil king. And in verse 5, it begins to describe this same situation that we've been looking at. And it says, "Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Aleph for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Aleph entirely. And the Arameans came to Aleph and have lived there to this day." So this is the defeat that Ahaz suffers at first. "So then Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying," listen to this, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who were rising up against me." Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. This is Ahaz's response to his trouble. He does not trust God, but he will take all the wealth of the temple and strip it out and give it to this wicked fool who is the king of Assyria. "I am your servant and your son." That's what he said. Not the son of David, the son of the king of Assyria. The betrayal here, not only against his nation, but against God, is deep. And the point that we should take from Isaiah here is that if faith is faith, it must work itself out in a definite policy and particular actions that come from faith, that come from a trust in God. If faith is faith, then it must work itself out in a definite policy and in definite actions that show it comes from a trust in God. Casting yourself at the mercy of a wicked fool, as opposed to casting yourself at the mercy of God, is not the policy of faith. It is the policy of fear. And it is the policy of unbelief. And this is how the people of God weary God. We can go around talking about Christian stuff. We can go around talking about our church, but we don't trust him with our money. We spend it all on ourselves, and we certainly don't waste it on the poor. We don't trust him with our nation. We act like the end justifies the means, and we overlook the evil of the people who agree with us, or we overlook the evil of people who offer to help us, which in the Bible is called corruption. We don't trust him with our children, so we would never risk our relationship with our children by confronting them over their sin. And we would make sure that our children never have to suffer for the cross, that they would be totally safe from having to follow Jesus into suffering. We don't trust him with our bodies. We don't deny ourselves any pleasure, and we maintain a careful zero-tolerance policy for any suffering and any pain at all. If this is the things that we will do, if these are the ways that we will behave as Christians, we will be wearying God. And we need to recognize that these things are tests, that we are being tested to see if we will trust God. In any event, and this is really important, God's plans always stand. God's plans are always carried out. They're always done perfectly. Whatever the church does, whatever the world may do, God's plans stand. And wherever you are today, and whatever decisions you've been making recently, and however you can look at your life and see the ways that you're not trusting God, you need to know this and take comfort in this and throw yourself on the mercy of this God whose plans never fail, whose plans are always established and always perfectly accomplished. And the first thing I want to say about this is that people simply are not a problem for God. People don't stand in God's way. People don't slow God down. People cannot frustrate God. You can look at beginning in chapter 7, verse 14, on through the end of our reading at 8:8. What is he describing? What is Isaiah describing? Because we can read through this and it's doesn't necessarily sound like something that makes sense. You got like a razor and people eating yogurt and honey and lots of thorn bushes. What's going on? Well, spoiler alert, Ahaz hires Assyria, right? He hires the nation of Assyria. And what does Assyria do? Assyria rolls in and they completely wipe out Israel and Syria. Then they keep rolling, and they roll into Judah, and they reduce Judah to total poverty. They take all the wealth, and they, from this point on, from the time of Ahaz on, Judah is essentially a puppet regime. Okay, this is important to understand. Although Judah does not go into exile for some time still, they effectively lose their sovereignty as a nation at this point. And it is because Ahaz hires Assyria. Now, later on, Assyria will get their comeuppance when the Babylonians come to town and Judah goes into exile. But notice this. All of this is outside of Judah's control. They hired Assyria, but everything that comes from then on is outside of their control. They didn't solve the problem of things being outside of their control by hiring Assyria. But it is all in God's plan. It is all part of what he is going to do. He has his own marvelous plan. And that marvelous plan centers in this child who is conceived. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. A little side note, a little technical side note, because some of you may have come across this, that sometimes, you know, people will say all sorts of things to try to get you to not believe in the Bible. And one of the things that people will say is that the Hebrew word here doesn't mean virgin, it means young lady or something like that. Well, I don't know if anyone heard that before. Well, it's a thing people say. Now, I just want to say, first of all, a young lady conceiving and getting pregnant is hardly a miraculous sign as low as Sheol or as high as heaven. So, you know, that's kind of the obvious thing to say. But also, the Jews themselves definitely believed that this word meant virgin, because 300 years before the birth of Christ, they translated the whole Old Testament into Greek. And what is the word they used for this Hebrew word? It's the Greek word, which only means virgin. So there you go. Side note over. Focus on this plan. Focus on God's plan. What is God's plan? The virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. This is God's plan. He will bring about a man who will be God with us. And he says, look, before this baby can even tell what you should stick in your mouth and what you shouldn't stick in your mouth, this baby, when he's still little, he's still a little baby, these two nations with these two kings that you're shaking in fear over will be gone, will be a distant memory. It will be ancient history. In other words, God is saying, I have another plan that is in place. And these two nations that are frightening you and terrifying you are so insignificant compared to what I'm doing. They'll be gone. They'll be forgotten. They'll be like smoke that the wind has blown away. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul describes this plan. It's an amazing plan. Beginning in verse 7, he says, in him, that is in Jesus Christ, this is the one born of the virgin, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to a plan, an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Do you hear that? The summing up of all things. What are all things headed towards? What are all things rushing towards? What will bring all things to completion? It all centers in Jesus Christ. The things in heaven and the things on earth. And we get so fearful of 52, 53 people in another city. God has his plan. Now, there is a lesson for us in this as well. And that is that we should not make the mistake that Ahaz made, which is, don't hire wicked fools. In verse 17 through 25, we see the result of Ahaz's unbelief. God says, that he says, I will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In other words, there is trouble coming which you have not experienced before. It is worse than the worst trouble you know about in your history. Foreigners will fill the land. I will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest parts of Egypt and the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In other words, the land will be filled with them, like the land is filled with swarms of bees and flies. And the few who are left will be reduced to subsistence farming. They will be reduced to poverty. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates, the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. In other words, this one that you're hiring, he's going to strip everything away from the whole nation. He'll take it all. He'll bring shame. He'll cut off your beard, and you will have nothing left. And the land will become a wilderness. In places where you used to have huge, thriving vineyards, you will have briars and thorns. In places where you used to have expansive, rolling fields of crops, instead, you will have places filled with wild animals and wild plants, and the forest will grow up. When he says that in that day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk, he will eat curds, and everyone left in the land will eat curds and honey. What he's saying is, there'll be so few people that if you had a cow and two sheep, you'd have tons and tons of food left over because there are so few people left in the land. This is the point. You will be reduced in number and you will lose your wealth. How certain is Isaiah of this? He is so certain that he announces it loudly, he writes it on a great big sign, he makes sure that the priests record it carefully so that everyone knows that Isaiah said this ahead of time, and then he names his son Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which is a name that simply means they're coming and they're going to take everything. And God says, before your son is old enough to say, Daddy, these two nations will be gone. They will be gone. And Assyria, they will come in, they will wipe them out, and then they will flood your land and they will come up to the neck. Now that is not what Ahaz intended. Ahaz hoped that this would be helpful to them. Proverbs 26:6 says, whoever hires a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. But at the end of it, we find still God's plan is in place. It will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. It will fill the breadth of your land. God has a plan. And it is a plan for good. It is a plan for salvation. It is a plan to be with us. And this plan centers in Jesus Christ, who is God with us, the Son of the Virgin. And this land belongs to him. He may be born into poverty himself. He may be born into a cursed world filled with thorns. And he will suffer under that curse. But God says, long before he arrives, he says, the land belongs to him. The land is Emmanuel's land. Now, this Emmanuel has been born. And he has been crucified. And he has been resurrected. And he is in heaven, reigning over all things. It's not just the land of Judah that is his land. It is all of the land. All of the land is his land. Oswego is his land. Fulton is his land. Sterling is his land. New Haven is his land. All of New York, Albany, Manhattan, Brooklyn, Arizona, South Dakota, Mongolia, India, all of the land is his land. And God's plan centers in him. All the things that God is doing in history today, he is doing to bring everything to the Lord Jesus. And everyone will come to him and acknowledge that all of the land belongs to him. They will all fall on their knees. They will fall on their faces and they will say that he is Lord, that he is King. Do you know that? That is good news for you. Are you trusting him in that? Are you trusting him in that today? Are you trusting him in that with your wallet? Are you trusting him in that with your family? Are you trusting him in that with your work? With your future? The promise and the plan of God is that if we will trust him, he is with us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this message and for the work and the ministry of Isaiah, which is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that we do not have to look forward and wonder, who is this child who will be born? But we can know with confidence that it is Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and resurrected on the third day according to the scriptures, and to know that in him we have not only forgiveness of our sins, the Holy Spirit, a new heart, but also that all things in heaven and on earth will be brought to completion in him and will be judged perfectly by him. And so, Lord, I pray that we here in this room would be changed by that, that we would be people of faith and not people of fear. You have said, Lord, in your word, that it is through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet your promise is that for all those who trust you, we will enter the kingdom. We will rejoice to see the Lord Jesus returning with the clouds to judge the living and the dead, to rescue us, to vindicate us, and to bring us home at last. Lord, hear our prayer and do a good work in us and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.